Everyone, the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They're called the Synoptic Gospels because the four of them give you a synopsis, an overall picture of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, each one from a different point of view. The Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews, the Son of Man. And Luke shows him as the suffering servant. Mark shows him from the Gentile perspective. And the Gospel of John deals with Jesus Christ as deity. Now you can see, you can find the deity of Jesus Christ in all four of the Gospels. But the Gospel of John is the one Gospel in particular where that is the main theme. And so if you ever wanted to look at and search out to learn about the deity of Jesus Christ and show for sure His Godhead, that He is in fact God, equal to the Father, the place to go is the Gospel of John. And of course, now there's a lot of other things in John, but that's the main theme of the book, deals with the deity of Jesus Christ. There's a lot in there that deals with the nation of Israel. There are some places that deal with the Gentiles. There are some special things and peculiar things in the Gospel of John. But the single most important thing is the Gospel of John illustrates beyond question that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And so, for the next little while, we're going to look at the Gospel of John. Now, as we usually do, we are not primarily going to be teaching the Gospel of John. We're going to be preaching. Most of our series and book studies have actually just been preaching through a book. Because a lot of times, if you get to studying a book, you can get bogged down in the doctrinal issues and the transitional issues and the dispensational issues. And while it's important for a Bible student, a seminary student, it can be a little boring, a little time consuming. And so I much prefer to kind of stick to the topical things and keep it more of a preaching series. Now, that's not to say that we won't teach some things as we go through, but it won't be primarily teaching. The emphasis will be on preaching. I'm absolutely convinced that what America needs is not more Bible teaching, more Bible preaching. We've got thousands upon thousands of saved eggheads running around with a head this big because they know some dispensational truth and they know some of the deep doctrines. And they live like the devil. They don't have any convictions. They don't have any standards. But they've got this big head because they've been exposed to some deep and some profound things. Well, one, being exposed to it doesn't mean you know it. Unless you can teach it and expound it yourself, you're best off to be quiet about it. Amen. Because you start running your mouth about it, somebody call your hand and you won't be able to back it up. Then you'll look like an idiot. Amen. Being exposed to it is great, but you can't get puffed up over what you've been taught or what you've heard. It'd be a lot better for all of us if we could live the little bit we know, rather than to live a very shallow, very superficial Christian life and have our heads filled to overflowing with deep theological stuff. Amen. And so the main thrust of our ministry is practical, everyday Christian living. I think if you have that, you have 90% of what you need. And if every now and then you get a little bone or a little nugget along the way, then you can rejoice over it. Amen. All right. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, there's three things in that little verse, and we could get into a big, long theological thing right off the bat. But we're not going to. I'm going to be very light about this. But there are three things there that you need to notice. One, in the beginning was the Word. So there never was a time when the Word wasn't. Jesus Christ has been there from the beginning. Amen. Contrary to what the Jehovah's Witnesses would tell you, He is not a created God. He was there to do the creating. Amen. Number two, it said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So we have, He is eternal, but He is also coexisting with the Father. From the beginning, we had God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that's the reason back there in Genesis, when it refers to God, it said, talks about what they had done. We have created man in our own image. Because there's three persons in the Godhead. Amen. And so, the Word was in the beginning. The Word is co-eternal. And He coexists with the Father. And so, the same was in the beginning with God. So, God didn't create Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son, and God the Father are one and the same. He said, explain that. You explain it. I know my limits. Now, I've seen some pretty neat illustrations on it. You know, for example, I take this ballpoint mechanical writing device I have right here, and I'll just draw me a big circle on Ryan's head. I don't have a piece of paper. Here's a piece of paper. Lots and lots of pieces of paper. And it's like Nathalie's scribbling there. I'm going to draw me a circle right here. Y'all see that? Brother Bruce is shaking his head no. That's because his glasses are in his shirt pocket. Okay, brother, there's a black circle right there, one circle. That is God the Father. Now watch this. How many circles do we have? No, we have two. You only see one. And I'm going to draw another one right here, right on top of that one. How many circles do we have? We have three. How many can you discern? One. That's the way God is. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. How many can you discern? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. They operate together. They function together. They are coexistent. They're co-eternal. They're equally powerful. They're equally omniscient. You can't tell them apart. Jesus said, the Father and I are one. So, there's all kind of ways to do it. And when you get through, you still don't know a whole lot. Amen. You have to take some things by faith. Amen. All right. Verse 3. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now that's referring to the Word. The Logos, you know. The Word. All things were made by Him. So everything that is created was created by Jesus Christ. Amen. He's not created. You're created. The sun and the moon and the stars and the planets and all that you see are created. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He and He alone is responsible for all that there is. In Him was life, and light, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, Jesus is the light of the world. And unless you have Him, you are in darkness. Just that simple. We sing the Christian hymn, I once was blind, but now I see. Well, a blind man is in what? Darkness. And until you get born again and Jesus Christ opens your eyes and puts the light of the gospel in your soul, you are in darkness. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, you know, a few years ago, there were some pompous asses that wrote a book about an evangelist, and they used that line referring to Dr. John R. Rice from Murfreesboro, Tennessee. Now, I loved old Dr. Rice, and I suppose there's a sense in which you can say he was a man sent from God. Every preacher that's called by God is a man sent from God. But John the Baptist is rather a unique individual and had rather a unique ministry. And I don't think, considering his birth and his call and his association with the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think you could safely compare anybody else to him. And so, to take some evangelist that's had a couple of big old meetings and say a man sent from God. Of course, now that same pompous crowd had a book called, and on the cover it said, "These sermons changed 10,000 lives." We call that ego. Amen. We call that fellow has got a problem with with self. Amen. Now, he's a good fellow and he loved God, and I'm not really down on him. I'm just telling you, you ought to be careful about some of them things. I just don't know anybody that you could hold up that's comparable with John the Baptist. Now, one of the reasons I say that is because Jesus Christ said, "Of men that are born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist." So, he's on one plane and you and I are on another. Amen. "The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." Now, so John the Baptist is not the light. His job is to witness for the light or about the light to the world. Amen. Now, you and I can do the same thing. The Bible said, Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world." And you're supposed to let your light shine. And you are commanded, you're commissioned to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Amen. And so you and I are to witness to the world about the light of the world. Now, we are not that light. You may be a light, but you're not that light. So, don't get too puffed up. Remember who you're witnessing for. Remember who the important person is. It's not me. It's not you. It's not this church. It's Jesus Christ. We don't want to lose sight of what our ministry is about. Our ministry is getting people to God. "That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Now, there's a verse. That's a real verse right there. And that verse said, let's read it one more time. "That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Every man has light from Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I say that's a verse, because you hear all these people all the time, "Well, what about the heathen? What about the wicked? What about the people that never heard?" There's no such animal. Everybody receives of the light. He's the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. You say, well, does he appear to them or speak to them? How do they know? Well, Romans chapter 1 tells you how it's done. In Romans chapter 1, you learn that they see the creation, and the creation testifies that there is of necessity a creator. Now, the way that works is, if they take that light, that little bit of truth, and they operate on it, if they will follow their conscience, then God will give them more light and more light and more light until they come to the knowledge of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, until they come out in the light and know for sure that they're lost and Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. If they will follow the light that God gives them, God gives them more light until they have enough light to get saved. Now the problem is, and again it's explained in Romans chapter 1, is that, and when they knew God, they knew God. They glorified Him not as God, but became vain in their imagination. And they created themselves little gods, four-footed beasts and creeping things, and they made totem poles and they made statues of rock and stone and silver and gold. So when they knew there was a God, instead of searching for God, because He wasn't anywhere to be seen, instead of saying, Lord, would You reveal Yourself? Would You make Yourself known? They said, well, we'll just make one ourselves. And so they turned off the light. But every heathen, according to John chapter 1, according to Romans chapter 1, every heathen had a shot at it. So if they die and go to hell, don't you say, well, they never had a chance. They never heard the gospel. Nobody ever went and preached to them. God put it in their heart. They rejected it. They turned off the light. Amen. So when they die and go to hell, God is still just. Amen. Let's see, where am I at here? He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. That's pretty typical. The world, talking about the world system, almost never knows what's going on. If there was ever a group of folks that almost universally get it wrong, it's mankind. Dr. Ruckman's got a thing he calls the eternal law of human collapse. And there's a lot of truth in it. If there's some way to mess it up, if there's a way to come out on the wrong side, the world will come out on the wrong side. I heard some fellows on talk radio the other day. That Danny, what's his name? He's a Roman Catholic guy. What's his name? Yeah, Danny Fontana. Him and the fat boy he works with and a couple of other guys. And evidently, the Attorney General for the United States, or one of them guys up there, has been having little prayer meetings and Bible studies before work every day. And they're all up in arms about it. And they're just batting it back and forth. All these guys on the radio program are professing Christians. Of course, they're mostly Catholic. But they think they're Christians. They think they're fundamental. And they think they're educated and enlightened. Worst thing that ever happened to somebody is get educated and enlightened. And those guys were saying, well, if they just were having a prayer meeting, that wouldn't be a problem. Because they could keep a prayer meeting neutral. Meaning, you don't close in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you pray and when you come to the conclusion, you just say, Our Father. Well, that ain't going to cut it for me because I'm a Christian. Amen. I'm not a Buddhist or a Hindu. Amen. I'm not a Jew.
Amen.
I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. Amen. I pray to God the Father through the Son. Amen. Amen. Well, but they said you could pray and that would be okay. They wouldn't have a problem with that. But, and here's their word, they said, when you start trying to force your opinion on other people, meaning that if they were having a Bible study, a Bible is about Jesus Christ. So if you have a Bible study, then you are trying to convert people to your position. You're trying to, and they got a problem with that. Professing Christians. I don't have a problem with it.
Amen.
That's what we're supposed to do.
Amen.
Amen. The world never comes out on the right side. That's what I'm trying to illustrate. Those guys take the world's position. They are professing Christians, and they have taken the enemy's side in the debate. Every Christian in the world ought to come out on the side of whoever it is having them Bible studies. And say, thank God for this guy, and I hope he gets them all converted.
Amen.
If the Bible is against queers, the world is for them. If the Bible is against liquor, the world is for it. I guarantee if there's a moral position you can find, if the world's in favor of it, when you look at the Bible is against it. Amen. Man just has a way of always coming out on the wrong. I've met people like that. They just frustrate me. No matter what the issue, no matter what the debate, they will come out on the wrong side of it every single time. I'm talking about people that are supposed to be saved. They'll look you dead in the eye and say, I'm saved, I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb, I'm a Christian. Yet they take the wrong position in relation to the Bible every time. Now, anybody can be wrong every now and then, except maybe me. But every now and then, you ought to come out on the right side. Amen? I once was blind, but now I see. I mean, I may make some mistakes, but for crying out loud, not every time. Statistically, that's just not probable. When I run across people like that, I worry about their salvation because they don't see anything. Verse 11. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But, I love this verse. I bet I've quoted this verse 10 million times. I absolutely love this verse. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I'm telling you what, buddy, if you're saved by the grace of God, that'll be a sweet, sweet verse to you. Amen. But as many as received him, I received him. Amen. I received him by faith at 25 minutes after 11, March the 4th, 1972, Lot 15, Briarwood Trailer Park, Meridian, Mississippi, United States of America, planet Earth. And when I received him, he gave me power to become a son of God. Amen. Because I believed on his name. I went from darkness to light. I went from death to life. I went from hell to heaven. I went from sinner to saint. All in one fell swoop. Amen. You just don't get any better than that. Which brings me to this point. I want to give you five things about them two verses. You know, some years ago, Muhammad Ali was running all over. He's changed his name now. He was Cassius Clay. That's what it was. And he changed it to Muhammad Ali. Same dude, same accent, same lips. You know, I mean, nothing changed. But he ran all over the country saying, I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest. I am the greatest. I'm the king. I'm the champ. I'm the greatest. He was famous for I'm the greatest. Of course, he did get beat a time or two. Amen. And it's been years since he told anybody he was the greatest. He ran around and bragged and all that and took all the glory, and looks like God fixed him. Amen. And so he's not bragging much anymore. But he said, I'm the greatest. And everybody would run around all the time making big jokes, you know. I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest. No, you're not. I'm the greatest. A couple of days ago, Seth and I were out in the yard. We're doing something. And he wanted something, so I did some little thing for him. And he came over and he took me by the hand and he said, Pa, he said, you and God are the greatest. I thought, man, I'm in good company. The greatest. I don't think I've ever been the greatest in anything. Hey, man. All of us are warned to be the greatest at something, though. I'd be the world's greatest preacher. I'd be the world's greatest husband. I wouldn't mind being the world's greatest golfer. Things, you see advertisements all the time. They say the greatest sale ever. Right? Or the greatest gift you'll ever receive. They want everything to be great, grand, grandiose. And so we look for the great things in life. And the truth is, most of the time, they're a flop. You know, I mean, I've seen stuff that was advertised and promoted as the greatest this and the greatest that. And when you go, there ain't much to it. The greatest show on earth. Well, I wasn't impressed. Amen. They say it's the greatest football team that there ever was. There will be one better. Don't worry about it. Say it's the greatest quarterback that ever lived. Somebody will break his record. Amen. All these baseball players, you know, Babe Ruth, who was a swearing, drinking, fornicating, overweight, reprobate, hit a whole bunch of home runs because he was up against some teams that didn't have no pitchers, and set a bunch of records. Well, they're gone now. They say he's the greatest. Don't worry about being the greatest down here. It doesn't amount to a hill of beans.
Amen.
You'll be the greatest today. Somebody else will be the greatest tomorrow, and you'll be a used to be.
Amen.
Amen. I'd rather be a wannabe or a could be than a used to be.
Amen.
But I want to talk to you about the greatest man that ever lived. And I'll give you about five great things about him. These things are important. They're important doctrinally. They're important personally. But they're also exciting. They ought to get your blood pumping. They ought to get you all filled up inside. Now, it said he came to his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the Son of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, there's five great things in those two verses. There are probably more than that, but I've got five. And I'm going to give them to you. Number one, the greatest trip that was ever made is in those verses. It said he came to his own. He came. The reference to the he there is the Word. We're talking about the Word in verse 1. He came. The Word is a person. The Word is the second person of the Godhead. And He came to His own. Now, in order to do that, He had to make a trip. Do you know where He was at?
Amen.
He was in glory.
Amen.
He was up where God the Father is. You say, where is that at? Way up north. Beautiful for situation. The city of the great King. In the sides of the north. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, that's three, but from God, substituted for north. Amen? Now when you get way up north, you say, how far is it? Well, it's above the highest heaven. The Bible said that Jesus Christ hath ascended far above all heavens. They say, is the universe infinite or is it finite? Does it have no limit or is there a limit to it? There is very definitely a limit. Because Jesus Christ has ascended above the highest heaven. So, there's a limit. And so, heaven is way up there in the sides of the north. And that's where He was. He was there with the angels and the cherubim and the seraphim. He was there in the golden city. He was there with God the Father. He was there with all that there is in God's beautiful heaven. And He came to His own. He said, bulls and goats thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. So He took on a body, He left glory, and He came down to earth. So the first part of the trip is from heaven to earth to enter a virgin's womb. Now nobody ever made that trip before.
Amen.
Amen. And the power of the high shall come upon thee and overshadow thee, and that holy thing which shall be conceived in thee shall be called Emmanuel, God with us.
Amen.
So He came from heaven. He entered in the womb of Mary. And wrapped His deity in humanity. Went through the normal gestation period. Gave birth. And lived and walked among us for 33 and a half years. In His trip from heaven to earth. Through the womb of a virgin. up and down the coast of Jerusalem and the little towns thereabout. He traversed up and down around the sea and all that. Then he went up a little hill one day and they nailed him to a tree. From heaven to earth to the virgin to the hillside to be hung naked before a laughing, jeering, Christ-rejecting, God-hating mob. Hung on that cross, bled and thirsted and died. Left the hillside and was placed in a tomb. Closed the door, locked it and bolted it, and put a guard outside. And while the guards watched the rock on the outside, the Son of God on the inside continued on his trip and went in that tomb, descended into the heart of the earth, preached to the folks down there in prison, took the keys of death and hell, and marched right back up again, talked with his disciples, had dinner with them, conversed with them, gave them personal instruction, and ascended back to heaven. Now that is some trip. He had a round trip ticket. He didn't need frequent flyer miles. He wasn't going but one time. Amen. The greatest trip ever made was made by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in route of that trip, He did all that was necessary, all that will ever be required to redeem a lost race, to bring lost sinners and reconcile them to Almighty God, to put away sin and open the door that you and I can have fellowship with our Creator. Did it all in one trip. I've been on a lot of trips. I ain't never got all that done. Amen. But I'm glad He did. Then, not only was there the greatest trip, there's the greatest tragedy. Those verses said, His own received Him not. There's a lot of great tragedies. The sinking of the Titanic was a tragedy. The dropping of Big Boy and Fat Man on Nagasaki and Hiroshima were tragedies. The spaceship that blew up and killed all of its passengers here a few years ago, that's a tragedy. We have a volcano erupt here a while back over in one of these foreign countries and killed thousands of people. Those are tragedies. And I certainly don't mean to belittle them. They're awful. They're awful. But they're not on the same level. They don't get in the same book with this tragedy. So what tragedy is that? Rejecting Jesus Christ? That is the tragedy of tragedies. Somebody said, well, the really great tragedy was in the Garden of Eden. Eve partook of the forbidden fruit, which was a grape, and gave it to Adam, and he ate, and sin entered the world, and death by sin. The Bible said, whereas by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. That's the great tragedy. Because with Adam's action, they were expelled from the garden, they were excommunicated, and cut off from God, they died spiritually, and they were condemned to die physically. And so for the next 6,000 years, men, women, boys, and girls have suffered from disease and ultimately die. The epitaph of every human being is, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And so all the misery, all the heartache, all the heartbreak, all the sickness, all the sadness, all the sorrow, and all the death was all caused by the tragedy that took place in the Garden of Eden. That's tragedy. Billions, billions with a B, 90s. Billions have died because of that little fiasco down there in the garden. But that's not the greatest tragedy. Because in God's mind, in due time, there was a remedy.
for what happened in the garden. God looked down through the annals of time and saw what happened and saw that He would send the Lord Jesus Christ and let Him die on Calvary's cross and redeem us from sin and settle the sin question. And so while that was a great tragedy, and while it continues to wreak havoc on our species and on our planet, it's not the greatest tragedy, because there is a remedy for that. All those that lived and died before Christ had opportunity when Christ descended into the heart of the earth. All those that live and died since the Lord Jesus Christ had opportunity, because He lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The greatest tragedy is not to receive Him, because from that place there's no possibility of redemption. To reject Jesus Christ is to condemn yourself to an eternity in hell without possibility of parole. That's the great tragedy. It's one thing to be lost. It's quite another to turn down the only hope that you have. In those verses, we have the greatest trip. We have the greatest tragedy. Then we have the greatest transaction. And it said, and He gave unto them, to them He gave power to become the Son of God. To them He gave. Now that's a transaction. That's Brother Mark sitting there. I'm saying, love you, brother. Appreciate you. I'm going to give you this pen. It's out of ink and the point's broke, but it's yours. Amen. I give it back. It's only an illustration. I gave it to him, and he took it. That's a transaction between the two of us. Jesus gave to them. You know what He gave? He gave His blood. They beat Him. They scourged Him. Put a crown of thorns on His head. They drove nails through His hands and nails through His feet and stuck a spear in His side. And over in 1 John it said, when they stuck that spear in that, said, out came blood and water. Not blood only, but blood and water. That's because there's two natures to Jesus Christ's blood. The red blood of a man and the white blood of God. The same kind of blood that Adam had before he sinned. I just throw that in, say. Out came blood and water. He bled to death. He gave His life's blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so Jesus Christ died and shed His blood to keep you and I out of hell. God needed a sacrifice to atone for sin, and Jesus Christ became the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that was sin, and He shed His blood and He paid the price for my sin and yours. To them He gave His blood, He gave His life. The Bible said, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. What have you got greater than your life? You say, well, I've got money. Yeah, but if you're dead, it's no good. You say, well, I've got a nice car. Yeah, but if you're dead, it's no good. The most important thing in this world to you as an individual is life. When that's over, nothing else counts. Nothing counts. I wish I'd get people to understand that. They think there's so many things that are so important. Oh, I got to put money away for my old age. Listen, stupid, you might not live to be an old man. Now, I'm not against you putting away if you don't ignore God and the things of God to get the job done. Amen? It ought to be God first, everything else second, because nothing else counts if you're dead. And you don't know when you're going to die. You don't know how much time you've got left. Listen, the thing to do is get right with God, stay right with God, be ready to die, because today might be the day. He gave His life. No greater love has any man than this. You just can't do more than that. A woman looks at a man and said, "Do you love me enough to die for me?" Before my marriage, I did. We hope we do. Mom and Dad, what boy, you're talking about dying. You're talking about dying. In casual conversation, it is so easy to say, "I'd lay down my life for so and so. We're the best of buddies. I'd give my life for that guy. I don't know anybody like that. I just want you to know that up front." Don't fool yourself. If it's me or thee, you're on your own. My wife, my children, my grandchildren, I hope. Well, you don't know till you get there. Amen. It's easy to say when there's no danger. I heard some fool on radio the other day saying, "Well, I'm not afraid to die. It's being dead I don't like." I thought, does that make any sense? I'm not afraid to die. It's being dead I don't like. I ain't got that figured out. I'll work on it. I'm afraid to die myself. Amen? You stick a gun in my face and a trembling finger and see if I don't shake. Amen. Amen. You say, "Bend down and kiss my boot." I'm afraid to die. Man, when life is over, humanly speaking, it's over. Nothing else matters after that. Jesus laid down His life. You can't do more than that for somebody. But He didn't lay it down just for me. He was the sinless Lamb of God. He laid it down for you and you and you and you and you. He laid it down for the world. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He bare our sins in His own body on the tree. Every dirty, rotten, wicked, hellish thing you ever did or ever will do, God piled right on Him. And He took it and He died with it. The greatest transaction is He gave. Then there's the greatest transmission. It said, power to become the sons of God. And my car's got an automatic transmission. When I was a kid, I wouldn't own one of them things. We wanted a straight drive. I've often wondered why. They're aggravating as the devil in town and on the highway. You don't change them gears no how. Amen? If a man ever red light, you got to ease the clutch and stop. Boy, if you're in town driving, that thing wears you out. Amen? I love that automatic transmission. I love that thing. Just pull it down there and drive. Forget about it. If I'm going up a steep hill, I've got a little button I can push that takes it out of OD and puts it back in some kind of regular gear or something so it pulls better. I can do that every now and then if I'm up in the mountains. Around town, I don't need it. I just leave it in all the time. Now, an automatic transmission takes the torque of the engine and transfers it or transmits it to the rear drive wheels, or in most of these new cars, to the front drive wheels. And it does that through a fluid coupling. A torque converter and some gears and junk in there. And it just transfers from this place to that place so you go smoothly and quietly down the road. Amen? It's a transmission, meaning it transfers power from one place to another to accomplish work. Well, that verse said that He gave them power to become the sons of God. So what is that power? Holy Ghost. That's the hydraulic fluid in your transmission. That's what transmits all that belongs to God to your life. He takes of the things that belong to Him and gives it to you and puts it in operation and makes it go. Your ability to believe comes from Him. Your ability to overcome temptation comes from Him. Your ability to resist the devil comes from Him. Your ability to have victory over sin comes from Him. It's all transmitted from God to you through the person of the Holy Spirit. He's the hydraulic fluid in the transmission. You couldn't please God in the next 100 million years without the Holy Spirit. The flesh is weak. The flesh is sinful. And the flesh is condemned. It has already failed and God has already written it off. You are incapable in and of yourself of pleasing God. So the Holy Spirit comes in and cleans you up and fixes you up and makes you able to communicate with God and to please God. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. That's where you get your peace from. That's where you get your comfort from. That's where you get your guidance from. That's where you get light from. That's who makes the Bible a real book. You ever hear people say, "Well, I read the Bible all the time, it just don't make no sense to me. I don't get nothing out of it." That's a warning sign. Because you're supposed to have this transmitter that makes that book real. Takes the things of Christ from that book and transfers them to your heart, to your mind, and makes them real. Amen? That's the reason every Christian ought to have some degree of spiritual understanding. And I've seen some that didn't. So there's the greatest transaction, and then there was the greatest transmission. And then there's the greatest transformation. This is absolutely stupendous. To become the sons of God. I'll be honest with you, I can't quite get a handle on that. I lived with me for 27 years before I got saved. I knew me better than anybody. And I'll tell you what I knew about me. I knew I was no good. My number one goal in life was to take care of myself. Amen? I wanted to make a lot of money, and I wanted to live real good, and I wanted to have a lot of fun. That's all I was interested in. And you know something? It's exactly what you wanted. What everybody wants. And we just, some of us have different ways of going about it. Some of us are more subtle about it than others. But the truth is, you're looking for the good life. And you're looking for more than just a meager existence. And you want to have fun. You want to enjoy this trip. Amen? And the truth is, most of us will do pretty nearly anything to acquire those three things. We'll bend our convictions. We'll betray our morals. We'll go back on things we said. We'll do a lot to get what we want. You know, the truth is, the natural man, there's just not much commendable about him. He'll sell himself out in a minute if he thinks it's to his advantage at the minute. Amen. You take this dirty, wretched, unstable, undependable, unreliable piece of human garbage, and he places faith in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes in and makes him a son of God. I went from being a child of the devil to being a child of God. Instantaneously. Now, I must confess that I've had to have a lot of tutoring and a lot of lessons on how to fulfill the role. Amen? I have some friends in the military, and they were enlisted guys, and they got a commission to become a warrant officer. But Brother Mark's brother is a warrant officer in the United States Navy. Marine Corps, whatever he is. Yeah, that's a Marine with a funny uniform. Or a sailor with a funny uniform. Anyway, he got a commission. And when you get a commission from enlisted ranks, they send you to what they call charm school. That's because officers don't talk like enlisted men. They don't dress like enlisted men. They're not allowed to socialize like enlisted men. They're supposed to be on a higher plateau. They're a different bulk of cloth, you know. And so you have to go and learn how to be an officer and a gentleman. And so they send you to charm school to teach you all that stuff. Now, one minute you were an enlisted man, and now you are an officer. You got the rank just like that. Took that oath, and you went from being an E4, an E5, whatever it is, to being a W01. And while you are one, you don't know how to act like one. Amen? You might can fool mom and dad back home, but you couldn't fool us fellas that's been around a while. We know how each one of them behaves. Amen? And so, we went off to charm school. Now listen, when you get saved, you went from being a sinner to a saint. Just like that. But you don't know how to act like one. Now you might can fool some people, but you can't fool us folks that have been around a while. We know how each one acts, amen? I can tell a sinner from a saint by the way they behave. Where they go, how they dress, how they talk, what they like, how they see things. Amen? So God sends you to charm school. That's King James Baptist Church. And it is my job to change you from your sinful, wicked ways and the old man into the new man, so you act like a Christian. This is charm school. But in the process of going from being an unrefined, ignorant, uneducated, enlisted guy to being a gentleman's gentleman, an officer, from going to be a sinner to a saint, I am a son the whole time. The Bible said, "Behold, now we are the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when He shall appear we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But we are now, sons of God." You don't know it, son, but you're looking at deity. You're looking at royalty. You say, "Well, you look like a dirty old fat sinner to me." That's because you don't have the discerning eye to see what God's doing on the inside. I just ain't changed my uniform yet. But in here, God's doing the work. And changing this old reprobate. One bad habit, one bad act at a time. Amen? You know why Christians need church? Because this is where God does the work on you. Everybody said, "Man, can't we just go down to church and the preacher just be sweet and nice and just not make anybody mad today and not get on anybody's case and not chew out anybody's butt? Can't we go just one time?" Maybe once a year. But that's not why we're here. Amen? We're here to change you from a saint, from a sinner to a saint. We're trying to do away with the old man, create a new man. We're changing uniform. We're going from enlisted to being an officer. We're going from being nobody to being a son of God. His name, His honor, His reputation, His glory, He bestows upon us. That's the greatest transformation, buddy. In some of our trees around the area now, we've got these big clumped worms. And this looks like a spider web in a sack. Nasty. We like to knock them things down and set them on fire. Burn them bugs up because they kill your trees and stuff. But if you let them things go for a while, them worms will turn into butterflies. It is quite a remarkable transformation. If you looked at the butterfly and looked at a worm, your natural mind would say, "There ain't no way in this world that came from that, or that this will ever become that." But it did. And you can't look at some of the old drunks and some of the old harlots and some of the old liars and some of the old thieves, some of the old rascals that used to be hanging around. You can't look at them and look at what they are now. After they've been saved a couple of years or 10 or 15 years, and you see them and they're honest and they're moral and they've got principle and they've got character and they live clean lives and they pay their bills and they take care of their wives and they support their children. You say, man, I knew that boy 10 years ago. And I can't believe this is the same fella. But it is. Ain't that wonderful? I was one of them. I was. Now, I'm slower than some of y'all because God's been working on me 28, 29 years now. And I ain't half done. But I sure am better than I was when I started.
Amen.
I don't know about you. I think the greatest transformation in the world is that transformation from sinner to saint. Amen. Now, that's what I found in them two verses. And it's time to go home. So we'll be in John for a little while, so don't get no big rush. I first thought about just doing one sermon out of each chapter like I do in most of the Old Testament things, and I got to looking at it, and there just ain't no way in the world. Probably three or four out of some of them chapters. Maybe one. Some of them chapters will only be one, but we're going to be in the Gospel of John for a while, so just read it and enjoy it, and we'll have a good time. I can't imagine a person that's saved that does not love the Gospel of John. Amen. All right, let's bow our head. We'll be dismissed. Brother Mark.